Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn now to your word. It is truth. It is light. It is food. And we pray that it will be all of these things to each of us tonight. We cannot understand it by ourselves. We cannot apply it by ourselves to our own lives. We need your Spirit to do that, to gild the holy pages with the light that we need to understand and to move in our minds and our hearts and our wills to take it and put it into practice in our lives. So to that end, we pray that the name of the Lord will be lifted high amongst us, and that all the honor and all the blessing will go to you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to open your Bibles and have them open at those two Psalms that we shared together a few moments ago. And we'll go through it together, and there'll be things I'll draw attention to. There'll be things that you'll have wanted me to draw attention to, but I haven't, such as God's Word, that it can't be preached in its entirety, even when it's only two chapters of Scripture like this. Sometimes we read or we hear of people who were ahead of their time. Let me name you two. The ballpoint pen was patented by the Barrow brothers. We still call it a Barrow, don't we? It was patented by the Barrow brothers in 1935. I'm sure they went on to become millionaires. But nearly 50 years earlier, an American called John Loud had developed essentially a Barrow pen, not to be used on paper, but to mark leather in his tanning factory. He was 50 years ahead of the Barrow brothers. Perhaps the most famous of all is Leonardo da Vinci, who made pencil drawings of a helicopter-type contraption 400 years before the Wright brothers first took to the air in 1903, and nearly 450 years before the first helicopter reached commercial production in 1942. People who were ahead of their time. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was someone who in the Christian world was years ahead of his time. From 1964, when I was just a blink in my parents' eyes, he published a book. That book was the transcripts of a series of 21 sermons that he preached. And the title of the book, which became a bestseller, was Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. He was ahead of his time. He was a visionary because in the intervening 60 years since that book was published, the Western world in which we live has seen depression in its widest form reach, if it was a communicable disease, epidemic proportions in people's lives. The pressures and stresses that people are under today are greater than at any other time in human history. Labor-saving devices. Well, have they really done that? I suppose maybe they have, but they haven't reduced the pressure in people's lives. If anything, I would want to argue they've increased it. You don't have time. You don't have the time to spend doing this, so this machine will do it for you, so that enables you to use your time in another way, all the while this machine is doing whatever this machine is doing. And so in order to do the next thing, you get another contraption to help you out doing that. And all of a sudden, you have five or six contraptions all going at once, and you've all this time, and you still manage to fill it with something else. It seems to me that the pressures of life have increased. Add on to all of that in terms of the working environment, quotas to achieve, deadlines to meet, bosses to please, colleagues to get on with, customers to keep happy, memos to be aware of, and the dreaded health and safety legislation on top of all of that. It's absolutely no wonder that people are suffering from stress and fatigue and lapsing into various forms and various depths of clinical depression. And the worrying thing is that depression easily translates from one sphere of life into another. It is impossible to completely compartmentalize our lives so that troubles that we're going through in this area don't affect the life that we're living in this area. Of course, it affects it. You try reading a book and concentrating fully upon it when you're in constant physical pain from a disc pressing onto a nerve in your back. Or you try having a romantic night out with your husband or your wife when there are five or six issues at work that you cannot keep from flooding into your mind. If truth be told, every single one of us is subject to depression. There is not one person here who is immune from it. Which is why these two Psalms, 42 and 43, are so very instructive and beneficial for us. They belong together. In fact, some of the scholars will say that they were actually one psalm whenever they were first written. But they're not here just to affirm to us the reality of being down in the dumps or experiencing what the theologians of old referred to as the dark night of the soul. Not at all. They're here to help us. They're here for our assistance. The God who inspired them knew precisely why he was breathing into the pen of this psalmist or these psalmists, because they give us actual practical help when, like the psalmist, our souls are downcast. They're light from on high when darkness is threatening to smother us and overwhelm us. In these two psalms, we're given at least six reasons why the psalmist is downcast. And the first reason is, in the opening two verses, separation. Separation. Separation from the temple, separation therefore from the place where God is worshipped. In verse 6, we're told where the psalmist is. He's on Mount Mizar in the land of Jordan. That's approximately 100 miles from Jerusalem and from Mount Zion, where the temple was situated. And his physical location mirrors what he feels in terms of where he is spiritually. Far from home, far from the temple, so the psalmist feels far from God. Being away from the familiar has in some way served to lower significantly his spiritual temperature. And that's a reality, isn't it? If you've ever spent a long time in hospital, away from the familiar surroundings of home, and away in particular from the regularity of worshiping the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ, it's all too easy to feel that God is very far away indeed. which is why, and I'm probably speaking for many as a minister, whenever I visit people in hospital, I really try to reassure them of the presence of the Lord. He is as present in the hospital ward as in the church building. Missionaries, when they go to the mission field, when the familiar surroundings of family and church are taken away, sometimes they can fall into a depression and feel themselves distant from the Lord, even when they're in the place that God has called them to serve Him. And there's another dimension to this separation that the psalmist is feeling, because it was written by someone who used to be part of the musical side of worship in the temple. The sons of Korah are the identified writers of these psalms. They were musicians. They served God and led the people in praise. So this absence included an absence from service and therefore from perceived usefulness to God. And that kind of separation can also have a profound impact on people spiritually. Perhaps you've known it to some degree in your life. Unemployment, or being struck down with some kind of illness, or stuck in a dead-end job that you can't understand. What's my usefulness here? What am I actually doing? Or maybe it's forced retirement due to ill health. Or maybe it's even just the onset of what is your circumstance now, or in the purposes of God, will be likely our circumstances, no matter what age we are, the onset of old age. It can be ever so difficult coming to terms with the feeling that the most useful days of your life are in the past. Separation, then, is the first thing that the psalmist highlights that's part of the cause of his spiritual depression. The second thing, and see it in verse 3 and again in verse 10, is irritation. Separation and irritation. For the psalmist is being taunted by people who are mocking him with the question, "Where is your God?" Well, that's got a familiar ring to it. I'm sure you've heard that. Perhaps you've been recently on the receiving end of it. Where is your God when the earthquake strikes in Turkey and in Syria? Where's your God when the volcano erupts? Where was your God on Boxing Day 2004 when that devastating tsunami struck in Asia? Where was your God when COVID-19 brought fear and death to every part of the world? Or perhaps it's more personal. Where is God when cancer is diagnosed? Where is God when your loved one is suddenly taken away? Satan, our enemy, loves to have us listen to the mocking questions that cast aspersions on the God whom at that very moment we feel distant and separated from. He pitches these things at us, and then he stands back to watch the chaos that can be the result if we are not wise to his methods and familiar with a wealth of biblical truth. Third thing that causes the psalmist spiritual depression is recollection. Now, there's a proper use of memory, of course, that in times of depression can encourage us and lift our spirits. We'll actually be thinking about that in a moment or two, but that's not the first use of memory that we find here. What we find is the writer's wistful recollection of the good old days and the way it used to be. Look at verse 4, going with the multitudes up to the house of God, leading the procession, the air filled with music. And now that he can't do that, those very memories of past days seem to be getting him down even further. 30 years ago, I used to play different sports with a man who was, at that time, he was in his early 50s. He was actually younger then than I am now. And we used to play squash. And I used to think, you know, in my mid-20s, I wasn't bad at squash. You know, I could hold my own. This guy was in his mid-50s. He thrashed me. I mean, he absolutely just took me to the cleaners. I barely got 2 points off him the entire game. And he had me running around that court. He seemed to stand in the one place and not move. And I was running around him like a mad thing. And he used to thrash me. I used to marvel, how can someone that old be that good at this sport when I'm so young and reasonably fit and reasonably healthy, and he just knocks spots off me every single time. I know how hard he found it whenever 10 years later he wasn't able to do that. His speed was the first thing to go, then his endurance, then his fitness, and he found it difficult to deal with the creeping years until he came to accept it, and his memories of how it used to be just seemed to depress him further. Our memories can do that to us. They can cause us to lament. They can cause us to long for the olden days. And unless we're very careful, what that can do to us is just get us deeper into the doldrums and farther away from where we'd like to be. Fourth reason we find here in these Psalms for the psalmist's spiritual depression is his frustration. His frustration at the overwhelming trials of life. Look at verse 7. We read this. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. It's a seafaring picture where whatever his circumstances, he feels as if the relentless strength of the sea of life is just against him. He can hardly stay afloat. He's pummeled by the action of the waves as they crash in over him. And again, there are things that can just be like that in all of our lives. The bills that come again and again and again with relentless regularity. Relationship problems with those whom we love and care for so deeply. No sooner do we deal with one issue than we think it's sorted, and then something else raises its head. Work issues. We dread Monday morning because we know we're going to have to face this incessant, constant attrition that is our working environment that just never seems to let up. And so we can feel swamped and saturated and deluged with matters that do not seem to have an end to them. Frustration. And the fifth reason is the psalmist's sense of disillusion at the perceived failure of the Lord to act or intervene in his life. Verse 9 is almost a painful verse to read because it's just this genuine cry from the heart. It's one thing someone else questioning the presence of God. It's another thing to infer it in oneself. And yet here's the psalmist, and he's being open before the Lord. He's expressing his feelings of having been forgotten by God, because it's not at all unusual for a depressed person to feel like that, even though in reality we know they have not been. And the sixth reason for being downcast in his soul is persecution. Chapter 43, verse 1. We've got separation, irritation, recollection, frustration, disillusion, and now it's persecution. All have conspired to depress the psalmist. Persecution coming, look, from the deceitful and wicked individuals who are part of a hostile pagan world. Now, what's encouraging to note? here in 43:1 is that he's, even as he mentions persecution, he appeals to God to vindicate him and plead his cause. Because when a person's seeking the Lord, they will know hardships. They will know what it means to be tormented. Jesus said, "You don't belong to this world. I've chosen you out of this world." That's why the world hates you. If you think today Christianity's under pressure, and it is, if you think nobody loves us and very few do, don't be surprised. Jesus said, this is exactly how it's going to be. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And yet, isn't it true that malice and antagonism, when they do come, can drive us downward and accentuate the depression being experienced at that time? Those are some of the causes, if you like, that the psalmist mentions. And it's not a comprehensive list. It's a selective list. I'm sure you can think of a whole host of other things that can get us down in our lives. But what does he do? What does the psalmist do? What solutions are here for him? If those are the causes, what are the cures? Well, let me draw your attention to three in these verses. There are more, of course. Well, let me just mention the more. There's thirsting after God, verse 1. There's praising and praying to God, verse 8. There's maintaining the regular spiritual disciplines in the midst of being downcast. There's more here for sure. But I want to focus on three ones that I think are extremely important to draw out of these two psalms. And let me caution you, please don't make the mistake of thinking because there are six causes and only three cures. You know, it ain't like that. Don't get that kind of picture in your mind that the causes have the upper hand. It's not like that. It's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of quality. The strength of the cures that God gives. Have you ever had at the same time a headache, tired muscles, painful joints, rheumatism, neuralgia? What do you do? Do you get 5 tablets? I sincerely hope not. You'll be a trip to the hospital if you do something like that. You'll just take one big, giant, strong one, and that'll cure it all. Well, I jest a little bit. But the cures for spiritual depression, well, they're here. Administration of the biblical prescription can help us deal with a whole range of these causes and enable us as the people of God to cope with and deal with the travails of our lives. So let me mention, first thing the psalmist does here is he takes himself in hand. And in a conscious measure of self-control, he speaks to himself and he becomes his own interrogator or questioner. It used to be thought that talking to yourself, well, first sign of madness, nonsense, utter nonsense. Whenever you are depressed or down, it's madness not to talk to yourself. Can I say that? You might not do it out loud. Well, do it out loud if you like, but certainly do it. And in the refrain of these two psalms, the writer is speaking to himself. He's talking to his soul. It's as if he's standing in front of the mirror and he's asking his reflection some very pertinent questions. Oh, folks, it's so important to do that. It's so important to do that. To engage in this kind of biblical self-counsel. To ask questions of ourselves, Do you know that whenever you ask questions of yourself, you're always more honest and frank with yourself than your friends or family would be? They'll pussyfoot around you. They'll not want to offend you or do anything like that. No, we talk to ourselves and we're honest and frank with ourselves in our questions and in our conversation. And we talk to ourselves about our circumstances. We don't pretend they're not happening. We absolutely name them and claim them. They are happening. But what we don't do is allow our circumstances to drown everything else out. And especially the biblical wisdom that is so necessary for us towards dealing with what's affecting us so profoundly. Mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones at the start as a visionary, someone beyond his time. Listen to what he writes here in his study of these two Psalms. He writes this: "You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering away in a completely depressed and dejected manner." Now, let me just say that can be something that people can find particularly difficult to do. It can be extremely hard to be rational and inquisitive whenever you're feeling down and despondent. But folks, this is not just standing in front of the mirror and say, snap out of it, pick yourself up. That's a trite response and answer to what is a very complicated circumstance. It's practical, wise counsel here in God's Word, as Martin Lloyd-Jones encourages us here, that engages the self in a positive and proactive way. And of course, when it's done in God's strength, with us continuing to sing the praise of God, with us continuing to come before Him in prayer, and with the enabling power of the Spirit, and based on the truth of God's Word, that's not self-help. It's the antithesis of self-help. It's spiritual help in the Lord and from the Lord. You're tapping into the resources and the riches of the God who made you, and the God who knows exactly what you're going through, and the God who loves you with an everlasting love. So the first part of the psalmist's practical help for spiritual depression is this: speak to yourself and become your own interrogator or your own questioner. And secondly, the psalmist instructs himself as to what he is to do. And verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43, we read this: "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him." Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. He instructs himself, perhaps even we could say he commands himself, to put his hope where? In God. Not in the world, because, well, we know this world, and the psalmist knew this world. It's sinful, it's fallen. Nothing in this world can ever offer us ultimate hope. Why put your hope in that? And nor does he put his hope in himself. That's the common mantra of our 21st century. We have it in so many different guises today. Search for the hero inside yourself. Be true to your authentic self. Problem with so many in the world today is the thinking that the problems are outside and the solution is inside. And folks, the Bible says it's completely the opposite. The problems are on the inside, but the solution's on the outside. In the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why the psalmist commands himself not to put his hope in the world or in himself, but to put his hope in God. Is your hope in God? Is all your hope founded on God through faith in Christ? Because until it is, there's a hopelessness and an emptiness that will never be filled in any other way. We hope in the one in whom resides the certainty of salvation and the promise of life eternal. A hope with which none is disappointed and which can never be taken away. And the third thing the psalmist does, he reminds himself of what he surely knows about God. He reminds himself. He uses his memory this time properly, and he uses it positively. Did you notice how he refers to God in different ways the whole way through? He is, well, chapter 42, verse 2, he's the living God. Verse 4, he's the mighty one. Verse 9, he's the rock. Chapter 43, verse 1, he's the rescuer. Verse 2, he's the stronghold. Verse 3, he's the source of light and faithful care. Verse 4, he is the joy and delight. Every name he uses for God is a reminder to his soul of who God is and what he's done for him and how God has treated him. And even to name the names would have lifted his spirits. But he's reminding himself of who God is, not to bring himself down, but to build himself up. For as part of the replies to those various questions, he asks of himself come these wholesome answers that remind him of the absolute certainties of his God and thus the solid ground upon which he can put his feet. Listen again to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. After you have questioned yourself, you must then go on to remind yourself of God, of who he is, of what he is, of all that he's done, and what he has pledged and covenanted to do for you and for all of his precious children. And then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy the old man within, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with the psalmist, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. That is the essence of the treatment of spiritual depression that you might happen to find yourself in. Let me ask you, have you ever done anything like that? Have you done it recently? Have you done it ever? Because whether you're feeling up or down, or hot or cold, when did you last remind yourself of the goodness of God and persuade yourself afresh of his grace to you in Christ? Or instruct yourself of his taking away of your sin and the gift that he's given to you of eternal life. Remind yourself of the promise of his presence within you and around you every moment of every day. And persuade yourself of his grace and his watchfulness and his provision and his blessing upon you every day. When did you last do that? When did you last sit with a cup of coffee? And in quietness and stillness, think about these things and reassure yourself biblically, truthfully, assuredly of the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercy and the grace of the Lord towards you as his precious child. Because when we're feeling depressed, when we're under the weather spiritually, as we can all be from time to time, it's the contemplation of these certainties as they filter into our minds and make their way down into our hearts that deal with and push that dreadful negativity out, so that our emotions and feelings are dictated to and directed by the Word of God. And we journey once again towards the light of the Lord, which has always been there and which will never be eclipsed, save the clouds that have not allowed us to see it in all its brilliance and all its glory. And you know, I wonder just if contemplating these kinds of things more often than we do in our Christian life might even serve to protect us from being in those doldrums in the first place, or at least not being in them for a moment longer than we need to be. So why not take the refrain from these two psalms with you into the week ahead, into the month ahead, into whatever is ahead for you farther down the road of your life? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. He's my Savior, and he's my God. Let's pray together.